want to invite you to open your Bibles. We'll jump right in here, and we're in the Gospel of John and have been since last January. We did do some other things in November, December, but we've stayed in the Gospel of John, and we've gotten all the way to chapter 12 in those 12 months, 14 months, 16 months, whatever that's been coming up on. Yeah, 16 if you take out November and December. So we're moving right along here in John chapter 12. I want to give you a recap. We're in 12. We've been in chapter 12 now. This is the fourth week in chapter 12. That should tell you something about our pace. But last week we started in verse 20, got to verse 35, 36 or so. This week we're going to pick up and finish that chapter. But it all ties together. And so I want to give you a little recap of where we've been. Jesus is in Jerusalem for Passover, as is every other man in Israel, in Jerusalem for Passover. His death is imminent. The pace of his teaching, the pace of what we know of about Jesus' life is accelerating. Opposition is escalating. The Jews want to kill him. Chapter 12 concludes Jesus' public ministry, so to speak, in John's gospel. In the next seven chapters, these just cover about 24 to 28 hours. And so things are clicking right along, and Jesus wants to teach his disciples things before he dies on Passover. Now in verse 20 that we talked about last week, there were some Greeks who came, these God-fearers, not Jews, but they were in Jerusalem for the festival to worship. And they came to Philip and they said, "We want to see Jesus." Jesus doesn't apparently speak to them directly. And in fact, if Jesus was in the temple, they couldn't get to him. We don't know how all that worked out. We just know that there are more people than just Jews who are beginning to pursue God's plan through Jesus' sacrifice as coming as the Messiah. But Jesus begins to teach those who are with him at that time. And he says basically four things, four key topics in the teaching that we looked at last week. Number one, the hour has come. He said, the clock is ticking. Things are moving. Things are clicking right along. He said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He also said, now my soul is troubled. Now is the time for judgment. Now is the time for the ruler of this world to be cast out. All up through John, we've been hearing, it's not yet time. It's not yet time. Now in chapter 12, it's time. He speaks of glory. As I mentioned, he said it's now time for the Son of Man to be glorified. But then he turns and he says, Father, glorify your name. And a voice from heaven says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. All of creation is about that thing, to glorify God, to glorify the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus spoke of his death, at first somewhat in a metaphor. Showed the kids last week a little grain of wheat. Because Jesus said, unless the grain of wheat goes into the ground and dies, it doesn't produce anything. And so Jesus' death is necessary. And a little later he says, it's time for the Son of Man. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And so he speaks of his death in that way as well, acknowledging that he will be crucified. He's told his disciples this before. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be mistreated. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. I'll be killed. And I'll raise the third day. And they didn't get it. In fact, they were prevented from understanding that at the time. We'll talk a little bit more about that. This is God's plan, that they wouldn't quite get it yet because things had to happen in a certain way. And lastly, in the section that we talked about last week, Jesus spoke about light. He says, the light will be with you only a little longer. Believe in the light while you have it so that darkness doesn't overtake you. At that last statement where we left off last week, Jesus withdrew from the crowd. Even so, we're going to see this theme of light pick up again in verse 44 and go through the end of the chapter. Inserted between these passages about light, there's a comment concerning Isaiah's prophecies. There's no indication that Jesus taught about Isaiah's prophecies or even mentioned them, but John, in writing the gospel, perhaps decades later, has made this connection, and so he shares it with us. The Isaiah prophecies told us what was going to happen. We could have seen it coming, but we didn't. But now that we see it, hindsight, 2020, we know that God had it planned this way. And so we see that in Isaiah. God's plan is being carried out. The rejection of Jesus is not only not unexpected, it is actually planned and prophesied. So for our purposes today, we're going to focus first on this teaching about light and how it carries through the end of the chapter, and then we'll come back to the references from Isaiah. But let's begin with prayer, to ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate His Word. You can read the words over and over and over again, but unless the Holy Spirit is pouring into you and helping you to understand, you're doing it in your own strength. We can't do anything in our own strength. Jesus told His disciples in just a couple chapters from here, apart from me, you can do nothing. So let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for the opportunity to be here today in Your house with Your people and looking into Your Word. May it be Your message to Your people from Your Word for Your glory. So we surrender to You. We open our hearts and minds. We ask that You would help us to not be distracted by the things around us or outside of us or the things that are planned this afternoon or this week, but to truly be focused on You. Help us to keep our eyes on Jesus. All that He's done for us, what He's doing, even in this chapter as He shares this teaching, as He prepares to die on our behalf. May our hearts be stirred in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So you may recall when we started the Gospel of John last year, we worked on the prologue and we memorized portions of that as well. John told us up front, these first 18 verses in John chapter 1 tell us what's going to come in the Gospel. And so even there, we see this teaching that we're about to talk about today. It was alluded to back in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. We see that Jesus is the light that it is we are to believe in. Verse 4 says, life was in Him, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness did not overcome it. So with those thoughts in mind, let's look again at John chapter 12. We'll start in verse 35. A couple verses from last week's message, and then we'll jump to 44. Jesus answered, "The light will be with you only a little longer. Walk while you have the light so that darkness doesn't overtake you. The one who walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light." Jesus said this, then went away and hid from them. Verse 44. Then Jesus cried out, "The one who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And the one who sees me sees him who sent me. I've come as a light into the world so that everyone who believes in me would not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and doesn't keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and doesn't accept my sayings has this as his judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a command as to what I should say and what I should speak. I know that his command is eternal life. So the things that I speak just as the Father has told me." The clock is ticking. The light will be with you only a little longer. Christ's death is imminent. In fact, it's only days away at this point. His hearers are encouraged to believe, to walk while they have the light, to not allow darkness to overtake them, to become sons of light. This is clearly a call for a response, but the gospel has not here been fully explained. So after this time of withdrawal, Jesus comes back and he declares, "Then Jesus cried out," and here he gives us a summary of the gospel. Verse 44, "Then Jesus cried out, 'The one who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me.'" As we've studied the Gospel of John, we see this terminology of sent. Jesus was sent, the Father sent Jesus, and over again, something like 30 times in the Gospel, this idea, he was sent. And the Father is the one who sent him. There was a purpose, there is a plan, and he's carrying it out. Jesus is the one sent. The Father is the one who sent him. The two cannot be separated. If you believe in Jesus, the one who was sent, then by definition, by default, you believe in the one who sent him, the Father. And he goes on, "Then the one who sees me sees him who sent me." Not only are the Father inseparable in their mission, I'm sending you to do this, I've been sent, I will do it. Not only are they inseparable in their mission, they are inseparable in their existence. And this also comes throughout the Gospel of John. We've seen it before. In John chapter 5, 17 and 18, Jesus said, "My Father is working, and I am working also." And the Jews began trying all the more to kill him because he was making himself equal with God. Father and Son are inseparable. Chapter 10, Jesus said, "The Father and I are one." And the Jews picked up stones, picked up rocks to stone him. And then in 14:9, which we haven't got to yet, he will say, "The one who has seen me has seen the Father." And in 14:10, "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" The Jews aren't here to hear those statements, but you can imagine what their response would be. Kill him. There is no allowance here to say, "I believe in God, but not in Jesus." The two are inseparable. The two are one. In a manner that we're not able to grasp, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God. In faith, we believe. But the existence of God is somewhat immaterial if he has nothing to do with creation. If he has nothing to do with his creatures. If he has nothing to do with us, then it doesn't matter if there's a God or not. Verse 46, Jesus addresses this. He says, "I have come as a light into the world so that everyone who believes in me would not remain in darkness. I intend to have an impact on my creation. I intend to have an impact on you. I intend to give you light so that you do not walk in darkness." Jesus entered creation. He came into the world as light to illuminate, to reveal, to make known the truth to mankind, to you and I, so that we would not be left in darkness. He came with power, performing many signs, demonstrating authority over creation, and he came with words, teaching the truth regarding sin, repentance, forgiveness, atonement, justification, sanctification, salvation, the offer and possibility of a relationship, a reconciled relationship with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So this escape from darkness comes to those who believe. No offense, but if you haven't picked up the idea that belief is this determining factor in the gospel, then you haven't been listening, because we've been talking about it over and over again. Whether it's in the Gospel of John, or whether it's in our study in Romans, or whether it's the study about experiencing God, or whether it is in your personal reading, the idea of belief and faith is throughout Scripture. It is the turning point. It is our required response. God does all the work, but he asks us to believe. "I've come into the light. I've come as a light into the world so that everyone who believes in me would not remain in darkness." Jesus' purpose in coming was so that we might believe and enter the light. God's purpose in sending Jesus was so that we might believe and enter that light. God sent and Jesus came to save the world. Verse 47, "If anyone hears my words and doesn't keep them, I don't judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and doesn't accept my sayings has this as his judge. The word I have spoken will judge him on the last day." Jesus didn't come as a judge, but as a savior. This is not new information. The Gospel of John tells a single story, a single gospel, a single good news from start to finish. We look back in John chapter 3. You're familiar with the first verse I'm going to read, John 3:16, but it goes on through 18. Are you familiar with all of it? "For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world that he might condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God." Jesus came to save the world. The required, expected response is that we would believe. And he came because God sent him to do so. the world, all of mankind, stand condemned because of sin. All have rejected God and chosen to follow their own way. Two words, but God. But God has provided a way in Jesus Christ that the world might be saved through him. So Jesus doesn't judge, but his word, which offers forgiveness and justification and a reconciled relationship with God, his word will stand as proof against those who do not believe and will be their judge. The one who rejects me and doesn't accept my sayings has this as his judge. The word I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Now, the words that Jesus spoke are sufficient for us to believe and to avoid the condemnation that is due because of our sin. They therefore also stand as evidence against those who do not believe. As I said, Jesus came with power. We're going to read about him doing many signs, and he came with words. And these words stand as evidence and offer opportunity for us to have this relationship with God. Now, lest we keep Jesus and Father in separate compartments in our mind, he continues, I have not spoken on my own, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a command as to what I should say and what I should speak. I know that his command is eternal life, so the things that I speak just as the Father has told me. That what you're hearing come from Jesus came from the Father as a command. This is what the plan is. We are providing eternal life. This is what I want you to say. This is what I want you to speak. This is what I want you to do. Jesus did all of those things, representing God because he is God. The Father and I are one. And his command is eternal life. So, therefore, because his command is eternal life, and it's the only possible source of it, and it's what you need, and it's what he wants you to have, it's why he sent Jesus, and it's why Jesus came. His command is eternal life, and because of that, Jesus just speaks what he tells him. I speak just as the Father has told me. Why would I do anything else? I have come to save the world. It's an example for us as well. The same word he's given us, he's put in our hearts that we might share it with others, that they might hear about eternal life. So John here has recorded a snapshot of the gospel, of the very word which will judge those who don't believe and will save those who do. Jesus was sent by the Father. He, Jesus, is the object of belief that provides light and an escape and a release from darkness. He came to save the world, not to judge it. His words will judge. That is, man has the information needed to be saved, including that he is currently condemned. You are in a situation that requires a response. The response is belief. The offer is there for eternal life. You and I must believe in Jesus and in his provision of salvation. The gospel, the good news, is here in just these verses at the summary, at the end of chapter 12, before Jesus moves on to the Last Supper, washing the disciples' feet, the vine and the branches, the high priestly prayer. All of those things come in these next 24 to 28 hours. But right here, Jesus is teaching. Here's the gospel. I was sent to provide eternal life. Will you believe? Do you believe? Sadly, some don't. Some don't now. Why? It surely seems clear to me. I hope it seems clear to you what the gospel offers. But even at Jesus' time, there were some who didn't believe. Why did they not believe? They saw those miracles. They saw those signs. They heard that teaching. This brings us back to the passage that we set aside for a minute. These prophecies from Isaiah help us to see the overall plan of God. Within God's plan, there was a time when some would not, even could not, believe, so that God's purposes would be carried out. So John directs us to prophecies of Isaiah, picking up in verse 37. Even though he had performed so many signs in their presence, they didn't believe in him. He came with power. He demonstrated power over creation, and they did not believe. But this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. God told them in advance, this is what's going to happen. And part of the reason they did not believe was because it was Isaiah's prophecy that they would not. Lord, who has believed our message? And who has the arm of the Lord been revealed to? That's from Isaiah 53, verse 1. And this is why they were unable to believe, because Isaiah also said, from Isaiah chapter 6, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and or understand with their hearts and be converted, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke about him. Isaiah was a prophet in the 7th century B.C., maybe as far back as the 8th century B.C. He prophesied concerning the fall of Jerusalem, the fall of the southern nation of Judah, including that they would be carried off to Babylon, they would spend time in exile, etc. You may also know him as the prophet who saw the glory of God in Isaiah 6, as John just referred to him. He said these things because he saw his glory. God had revealed to him certain things in Isaiah 6. And so because of that, it moved him to speak on God's behalf and share these prophecies, which, because they are prophecies of God, had to be true, had to come true. Isaiah chapter 6, you may be familiar with it. I'll read portions of it here as we get started. In the year that King Uzziah died, I, Isaiah, saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and his robe filled the temple. Has that ever been a prayer of yours? Lord, I'd just love to see your throne room, right? So Isaiah sees it, and there's angels all about, and they cry out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. His glory fills the whole earth." And Isaiah, he comes to recognize, I don't belong here, right? This holy, holy God, I don't belong here. Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then an angel came with a coal from the altar and touched his lips and said, Now that this has touched your lips, your wickedness is removed and your sin is atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom should I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah said, Here I am, send me. And we often sort of stop there, just expecting that God is going to send Isaiah with this message of hope and redemption. But have you read the next verses? The message that Isaiah is sent with is quite different. And God replied, Go, say to these people, Keep listening, but do not understand. Keep looking, but do not perceive. Dull the minds of the people, deafen their ears, and blind their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their minds, turn back and be healed. Then I said, Until when, Lord? And he replied, Until cities lie in ruins without inhabitants, houses are without people, the land is ruined and desolate, and the Lord drives the people far away, leaving great emptiness in the land. There's to be a time when men are unable to see, unable to hear, unable to understand, even prevented from doing so, so that God's plan and purposes can be carried out. In fact, until God's plans and purposes are carried out. John told us in verse 39, this is why the people were unable to believe in him. What's more, their unbelief fulfilled prophecy, in particular, the earlier prophecy found in Isaiah 53, which tells of the rejection of the suffering servant. These are perhaps two of the most familiar passages in Isaiah. I saw the Lord seated on a throne, and the idea of a suffering servant. And so John has referred to both of these. In 12:38, John quotes 53:1. But as we've said before, for Jewish readers, a piece of a psalm or a piece of a passage like this would remind them of the whole story. It would bring the whole passage to mind. What John has quoted is just verse 1. Who has believed what we have heard, and who has the arm of the Lord been revealed to? And the implied answer is nobody. No one gets it. Who's heard our, who's believed what we've heard? Who's believed our message? There's no one believing what's going on right now. Look again at verse 37 and 38. Even though he had performed so many signs in their presence, they did not believe in him. But this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, who said, "Lord, who has believed our message? And who has the arm of the Lord been revealed to?" So they don't get it. But what is it they don't get? What's the message that they have missed? It's the message of one who would suffer on behalf of the people, even while being rejected by those same people, but ultimately would be honored by God. So listen to this prophetic description of a suffering servant. Isaiah 53, as we start in verse 2. Talking about Jesus, if you don't make that connection yet. He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or splendor that we should look on him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like one people turned away from. He was despised, and we didn't value him. Yet, he himself bore our sicknesses, and he carried our pains. But we, in turn, regarded him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We've all turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was taken away because of oppression and judgment. And who considered his fate? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was struck because of my people's rebellion. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man at his death, although he had done no violence and had not spoken deceitfully. He was innocent, and they killed him anyway. Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him, and he made him sick. When you make him a restitution offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will succeed by his hand. God's plan will be carried out. He will see it out of his anguish, and he will be satisfied with his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities. Therefore, I, God, will give him, Jesus, the many as a portion, and he will receive the mighty as spoil, because he submitted himself to death and was counted among the rebels, and he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels. The suffering servant, Jesus Christ, died in our place for our sins, so that we might be reconciled to God. Some 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah, having seen God's glory, spoke about Jesus. He would be disbelieved. He would be mistreated. He would be rejected. He would carry our sicknesses, our pains, and our sin. He would be pierced, oppressed, and afflicted. He would be killed. And we would think that he had been struck down by God. Even so, he would heal our wounds, justify us, and carry our sins. This is the gospel. This is the good news. God's purpose and plan to forgive and justify those who believe. Even though in verse 37 the people did not believe, even were prevented from believing until God's purposes and plans were accomplished, in verse 42 John reports, nevertheless many did believe in him, even among the rulers, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, so they would not be banned from the synagogue. Even among the rulers, the teachers, the priests, the Sadducees, perhaps some of the Pharisees, all these people who were leaders in Jewish life, even some of them, many of them, did believe, even among the rulers. But they would not confess him. They would not say it out loud. They would not admit it. They would not commit themselves to it. They kept it private. They kept it secret, undeclared. Why? Verse 43 says, they loved praise from men more than praise from God. On one hand, I have this gracious offer from God of eternal life, and on the other hand, I have the possible acceptance and perhaps respect, though perhaps not, of other fallen men. And I choose praise from men. Sounds kind of ridiculous when I say it that way, doesn't it? Ludicrous. Yet it's all too common. Do you believe, and do you or will you confess to that belief? And wouldn't we have to say that a claimed belief without confession is somewhat of a falsehood? If you truly believe what you say you believe, wouldn't you live by that? Wouldn't it be an ineffectual belief? Oh, I believe in Jesus, but I don't follow him. Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 10, "Therefore, everyone who will acknowledge me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father in heaven." Oh, I believe. Do you confess or do you deny him? Paul also addresses the necessity of confession in Romans chapter 10. "This is the message of faith that we proclaim. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Have you confessed your faith? Have you made a declaration of your belief? Now, of course, your day-to-day life and your conversation is always an opportunity to do so, and it should be a consistent exercise and expression of your faith and of your belief. But in addition, Scripture calls for two activities within the church that are opportunities for confession, and we refer to them as ordinances. I want to talk about baptism and the Lord's Supper, but I don't want to make it sound like this message is about baptism and the Lord's Supper. They are examples of confession. The message is about how we respond when God makes this offer to us, says that by believing in what God has done, God sent, Jesus came, he died in our place, and he offers us forgiveness and reconciliation. That's the point of the message. The clock is ticking for them. Jesus was about to die. For us, we don't know where the clock stands. Do we have today? Do we have tomorrow? Do we have next month? What are we doing with the time that we have is the question. And if we believe, do we confess and live it out so that others might know? Take a moment to consider that. Where do you stand in that idea of believing in God? If he's real, and he is, and he created all things, and he did, and he sent his son, and he did, and Jesus died for you, and he did, and he offers you forgiveness, will you say, no? People might talk about me if I did that. Are you more concerned with the praise of men than the praise of God? Lord God, we pray that you would just stir our hearts even now. To bring to mind all that you've done for us and our surrender to you. For those who have committed themselves to you, Lord, I pray that they would not question that so much as look for opportunities to serve you in an even greater way. May we rest in the salvation that you've provided, not always beating ourselves up, thinking that we ought to be doing more, but in fact allowing your Spirit to work in us, to transform us, to complete the work that you've started. Thank you, Lord. Amen. So I do, though, want to speak about these two public confessions, these two opportunities within the church family. The first is baptism. Scripture is clear in many, many places, either by instruction or by example, that believers are to be baptized. Jesus was baptized as an example for us. Jesus told us to go make disciples and baptize them. Over and over again, we see believers being baptized. That is, baptized as believers. The person themselves comes to an understanding that they want to follow Christ, they want to be children of God, and they understand that one of the first acts of obedience is to be baptized. Not someone else decided they would be baptized, not it was just part of the process, I went to church for 6 weeks and they said I had to get baptized. No, it's I've decided I will follow. I do believe, I do confess my belief in Christ, and I want to be baptized. It's an opportunity to publicly say something like, these words are not required, but the idea is here. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I've asked for his forgiveness, and I commit myself to follow him with the Holy Spirit's power. Therefore, I desire to be baptized as an act of obedience and as a confession and a witness to those who see it. Again, those words aren't necessary, but that's the idea. A public declaration, I will follow Christ. Have you been baptized in that way? If you believe in Jesus as your Savior and Lord but have not been baptized, I encourage you to be obedient soon. Perhaps in, say, 2 weeks when we have the baptismal, ready for baptism. I invite you to consider that. If you're interested, please speak with me or Pastor Eric about it. The second ordinance of our church, the second public confession and expression of our faith and belief, is the Lord's Supper, which we're about to participate in. We who are believers, we who are followers of Christ, those who confess their faith, are about to share together. It's not necessary that you be a member of Amherst Baptist Church to participate in the Lord's Supper, but it is necessary that you be a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ. Scripture warns severely of those who would share in the Lord's Supper and not properly acknowledge Jesus' body and blood on our behalf. If it's just, well, it's just some bread and juice, it's not a big deal. It's okay if I do it. No, it's not. Scripture says it is not. There's a warning about that. So if you are not a believer and follower, we ask that you not participate. Even in your unbelief, you should be careful not to love the praise of men. I don't want somebody to see that I didn't take it. Don't worry about the praise or the approval of men. Be focused on the approval and praise of God. So as the men come forward to serve the Lord's Supper this morning, let me ask you to take this time to consider where you stand in the matter. If you've committed yourself to believe the gospel and follow Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you are invited to participate with us with the bread and juice as they're distributed. Take them as they're distributed. Hold on to them. We'll all take the elements together in just a few minutes. Please take this time to pray, preparing to celebrate all that Jesus has done for you as a public demonstration. I'm in. I participate. I take the body. I take the blood. Jesus spoke in John 6 that we talked about several months ago. If you don't partake of me, you're not part of me, basically. And so this is an opportunity to do that publicly. If you're not a believer, please do not take the bread and the juice as it comes by. We don't judge anyone for not participating. Instead, we encourage you to use this time to consider what it is that keeps you from believing. The word is in front of you. We preach it every week. Do you believe? Why do you not believe? What keeps you from believing? We would be pleased to help you answer those questions so that in time to come, you would be able to make that public confession of your faith and participate with us. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your great grace and power at work in our lives to call us to yourself. We thank you that you sent Jesus. We thank you that it was your plan before the foundation of the world that Jesus would die on our behalf, in our place, in our stead, for our sins, that we might be forgiven, justified. Just as if we'd never sinned, you look at us through the blood of Christ. You've invited us to be your children. Lord, we receive that with joy, with confident hope that all that you've promised in your word will be true and is true and will come to be. We see the example even from Isaiah's prophecies of things that were said hundreds of years in advance that came to be in Christ's life and around his ministry. And it's just evidence to us that the prophecies that are yet to come of Christ's return and of your judgment of the world, your destruction of the current earth and sky and heavens, to be replaced with a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, all of those prophecies will also come true. Because of your faithfulness, because of your sovereign power. So we bow before you now as we take a moment to sing a song about Christ as the cornerstone. That stumbling stone that the Jews just wouldn't accept. Lord, may it not be a stumbling stone for us, but a place of redemption, salvation, and joy. We bow before you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.